Good morning. Our scripture jumping off point this morning is Romans 11, verse 13, which reads, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways." Last week, we discussed the vital function of our minds in regard to our spiritual life. Fortunately, a mind is not the property of only exceptionally gifted people. We all have one. It's a piece of standard human equipment, like a nose. But the plain truth about too many people is that we've let our intellects sink into a condition in which they neither have the muscles nor the energy nor the right habits for the job of holy living, nor do they have any effective inclination toward it. And therefore, we must see how our minds can be made fit. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect." And so to cut right to the chase, the primary thing for which our minds need to be fitted is the challenge and privilege of interacting with a holy, infinite, and eternal God who consists of three persons and who is yet one God. And as useful as the pictures that our imaginations can conjure up may be, far too often they shed little, if no light whatsoever, on that truth about the innermost being of God in himself. For instance, the shamrock tells us absolutely nothing about the Trinity, nor does a triangle, nor does the illustration of water as frozen liquid and steam. Now, the rationale for such pictures is that they help us to see the doctrines. But in fact, they do not. Rather, they help us to swallow the doctrines. They prevent the difficult mysteries of some doctrines from troubling us too deeply. But here's the problem. They do so by substituting something else for the doctrine, something that is not as difficult, but which also is not the doctrine. And so why do we do that? Perhaps it's in order to keep the difficulty of the doctrine from turning into a danger to our faith. But at the same time, it also keeps the truth about God from being a light to our minds. When we place an image, which comes from the word idol, when we place an image from our imagination between us and the doctrine, we might as well have never seen the doctrine at all. And therefore, if we are to make any progress at all in our grasp of God's reality, God's truth, our minds must learn how to rightly do their job. And it will be hard work, rigorous work in some cases. But there will be no spiritual growth without it, and as a result, no spiritual maturity without it. Thinking can be very hard, and imagining things is usually pretty easy. And let's face it, too many people are intellectually lazy. And so we prefer to conjure up images, mental images, rather than to wrestle with actual God-given spiritual mysteries. But it's very difficult to do that when our minds have lost the habit of struggling with things. Therefore, we must learn how to mentally grapple with things. And that will be painful at first for our long, unused mental muscles. But it will be worth the discomfort, not only for our minds, but for our hearts. And that's because once our minds are doing their work properly, then they can direct our hearts most fruitfully in the joyful service of God's truth. But again, the most important limitation of our minds is this. Our minds are and always will be finite, and therefore they will never be able to wholly contain that which is infinite. And that's why we must accept what the Bible says about the nature of God, as well as the fact that we will never exhaust all that there is to be known of him. Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unfathomable." Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power, his understanding is beyond measure." Now, I know that at first these realities might seem like, well, good reasons to just abandon the whole thing. If God's reality is so utterly beyond us, then why not just leave it alone and do the best we can with our inescapable darkness? Well, here's the answer. You see, Even though God's greatness is immeasurable, that does not mean that we cannot know anything about it. It only means that we cannot completely know it. It's not like a high wall that we can neither see over nor get around. It's more like an art gallery into which we can explore deeper and deeper, but that we can never reach the end of. But even so, the great fact and consolation in all of this is that each and every step that we do take is wonderfully satisfying. In other words, God's greatness is an invitation to drink from an inexhaustible well of truth, beauty, and goodness, one that will never run dry and which will always be there to meet the needs of our souls. But paradoxically, and this may be the most difficult idea this morning, the result of the efforts of the finite, that's us, to better know the infinite, that's God, is that many of God's self-revelations will resolve themselves, in our minds at least, into at least two truths that we cannot seem to reconcile. We just can't see how one truth does not exclude the other. For instance, take the doctrine of the Trinity. We can't see how God can be three if he is eternally one. Or with regard to the incarnation, how Jesus can be wholly God and at the same time wholly human. Or how our supposed free will can be reconciled with God's omniscience. And there are many other challenging doctrines besides. And so, left to ourselves, we see a conflict. And we naturally conclude that both truths can't be true. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 25 tells us, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." But even if we suppose that their reconciliation lies somewhere just beyond our gaze, we still have to admit that what lies within our range of vision seems forever irreconcilable. And normally, our minds would immediately reject teachings like that, teachings that contain such unsolvable problems. But when such doctrines are revealed to us by God, well, we feel duty-bound to accept them. In fact, to many, that is the very heart of faith itself. Some comedian has even defined faith as believing what you know ain't so. And so one possibility for a Christian is to take a big step of faith, to accept both of the opposing truths, but then proceed to think no more about them. But the problem there is that even though they are no longer troubled by the apparent contradiction, they are also not enlightened by the doctrine's truth. Why? Because they no longer think about it. It just lies dormant in the back of their mind, and they are no worse for it, but also no better for it. They may even have a sneaking suspicion that if they look too closely, it might threaten their faith. So they don't look too closely. In fact, they probably don't really look at it at all. And that makes for a quiet life, but not for any growth in the knowledge of God. Now, if we do actually do something with these mysterious truths that God has revealed, we often handle them in one of three ways. The first way is to prefer one of the truths over the other, make it the important one, and simply accept the other one, but without giving it much attention. For example, in the teaching of the Trinity, we might focus on and emphasize the three persons and leave out the question of how they can be one God. Well, leave that in the back of our minds. Or we might focus on the oneness of God and leave the threefold personality as something that we will only understand in the next life. But again, the trouble with that very expedient maneuver is that our mind gets no light from the part of God's teaching that is not sufficiently addressed. And the light that it does get from its preferred choice may not be as bright as it could be for the lack of the other. And here's the secret. Even though we sometimes perceive some of God's truths as containing two contradictory elements, in reality, they do not. In fact, they are not two, but they are one. They are not contradictory. We just cannot see how that can be so. However, even that first way is much better than the second, which is to accept both elements of God's teaching, but then to whittle them down to where they look like each other, thus getting no real light from either of them. So as far as the incarnation is concerned, This tactic accepts both the deity and the humanity of Jesus, but makes his deity too human and his humanity too divine. And then a third way we can go is to accept both elements of God's teaching, but then devote ourselves completely to each of them without worrying about reconciling them immediately. And we can do that because we already fully trust in our God, our teacher, and so we lose no credibility in so believing him. Take Mary, for example, of whom we're told in Luke 2, verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Did Mary have a full understanding of all she'd been told up to that point? I doubt it, but she handled it right. And therefore, by accepting and devoting ourselves to the truthfulness of all that God has told us, we too are acting rightly. But we still can't say how some things can both be true at once. But what we can do is allow the power of their tension to have what can only be its God-intended effect upon us. Because remember, these doctrines come from God. And if we stop to think about it, this truth actually reveals a larger truth about our whole experience of life. Because nearly all of life is just that, an experience of the tension of apparent opposites. In fact, life itself both advances and becomes abundant by means of a sort of tug of war between forces that seem to negate each other. For instance, our lives are conditioned by death, and those are opposites. One thing dies, we eat it and live. Or we die to ourselves in order to live to God. Likewise, our freedom, it's conditioned by subjection. Our spiritual freedom is made perfect by service to God. We are also free to live well if we obey the laws of nutrition. We're also free to sail the seas and to fly through the air if we obey the laws of physics. And the list is endless. And none of that is accidental or incidental. Our life is truly a tension of opposites. And we ourselves are a tension of opposites. We exist because God made something out of nothing. We are therefore best described as nothingness that was worked upon by omnipotence, which may be the ultimate of opposites. And because that is what we are, nothingness that was worked on by omnipotence, well, that is how we act. And as we are and act, so we also experience and know things. Brothers and sisters, there is a vast and fruitful combination of opposites in our very being, at the heart of what we are, and it can be discerned in everything that we do. Which means, of course, that there is also an essential mysteriousness about us. We cannot fully understand omnipotence because it has too much meaning for us. But we also cannot understand nothingness because it doesn't have enough meaning for our minds to grasp. And yet, those are the two terms that define us. Remember, nothingness that was worked upon by omnipotence. And that is why we tend to see certain truths about God in the way that we do, as the union of apparent opposites. We can't see their reconciliation because we can't even see the union of opposites in ourselves. But even though we can't see it, we do experience it. We see ourselves, don't we, as a messy, confusing mix of opposing forces. But at the same time, we see ourselves as one single being. And you know what? Even Paul experienced it. In Romans 7, starting in verse 15, he wrote, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And we have all experienced this, haven't we? Amen? Or perhaps on a more mundane level, have any of you heard this bit of spiritual wisdom before? It goes like this. Pray as if everything depended on God. Work as if everything depended on you. That sentiment expresses a wholehearted acceptance of two opposites, doesn't it? And do you know what? Practicing that, although seemingly contradictory, often results in a very fulfilling lifestyle that simultaneously humbles us and glorifies God. So, do you need to throw yourself by faith into the arms of God in spite of the truths of life that you just can't seem to reconcile? If so, consider how you might begin to do that as we stand and sing a song of encouragement.